Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 26 through 31. As you're turning there, I did not tell this to them, but we're going to do it anyways. Matthew McKenna, if you guys could stand up, please. These two were married a week ago Saturday. And so hug them. Pray for them, love on them, at some, not now, but later. But anyways, congratulations, guys. All right. As we come to the text in 1 Corinthians here this morning, Paul is continuing on here with his, what I would say is his remedy for the division that is hindering the Corinthian church. Division that he wrote of a little bit earlier in chapter 1 in verses 10 through 17. Really, that division or the problem beyond the ultimate source, which is sin, is boasting. Primarily boasting in man. For example, as Paul was saying, some of you are saying, I follow Paul, which was abhorrent to Paul. Some are saying, I follow Apollos, or some are saying, I follow Cephas or Peter. Now, again, to be sure, and we mentioned this when we talked about this in verses 10 through 17, it is good and right to have a special affinity or being truly sentimental and to love those who the Lord used to point you to himself and to bring you to himself. Sunday school teachers, parents, grandparents, pastors, whoever it might, neighbor, just a neighbor, whoever it might have been, it's good and right to have this special affinity for them. But when we take that beyond that to saying, well, you know what, I don't care what anybody else says, I'm only following that individual, that's dangerous and that is divisive. And so that's the issue that's happening here in Corinth, or at least that Paul is addressing, this prideful, divisive, boasting in man. And Paul gets to the remedy for this, and it's very simplistic for Paul. He says the remedy is the gospel. The remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the gospel, when we are thinking upon the gospel, that rightly directs man's boasting to Christ and away from man. And in turn, it destroys pride and the bad or rotten fruit that is born from it. Namely, in the present context here, division amongst God's people, which is greatly hindering their testimony to the world and the community around them. As he continues in this mindset, seen in our text today, Paul lays it out pretty clearly and boldly. That no human being, no man, none of us, no one has any standing or any basis to boast in ourselves or any other man in the presence of God. And that Christians, that we humbly are to boast, to glory only in the Lord who alone is worthy. Paul quotes the prophet Jeremiah in this text with this very thing. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, Paul's quoting this in verse 31 in our text where he says, as it is written, let the one who boasts or glories boast or glory in the Lord. Solely, exclusively in the Lord. Because in doing so, church, and this is one of Paul's primary points in this, in doing so, joy-producing, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, gospel-adorning, effective and fruitful unity and oneness amongst the people of God or the church will be the result. When we're all focused on Christ and him receiving all glory, honor, and praise, we're going to be a united people. Heard this just yesterday with Lee at the very end of our... Lee did a phenomenal job yesterday. I want to commend him for that, for leading our men's fellowship and all of the jobs that need to be done. And it's a challenge because you got young and old, right? What are we going to do with all these kids, right? But we figured it out. But at the very end, he wanted to thank everybody. And then at the very end, he said, but no, this is not about Lee or the trustees or anybody else. It's about bringing all glory and honor and praise to God. As long as that mindset is true in Corinth, as long as that mindset is true here at Saberton Hill Baptist Church or any gospel preaching, Bible faithful church, we're going to be a united people and we're going to be an effective people in sharing the gospel and spreading the gospel and advancing the kingdom. That being true, Paul just doesn't say to them and us, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, boast in the Lord. He doesn't just say that. He also tells them, and he unpacks this for them a little bit. He tells them why. It's not just do this, it's also this is why we do this. This is why we only boast in the Lord. And definitely not in man. What does he say? The answer is found where it lies in the final few verses of chapter 1 in which we're going to look at today on this Lord's Day morning. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. And if you are able at this time, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for a good and gracious God, if you'll stand with me as we read his precious word aloud in the presence of his people, as we pray always to and for his glory. We have it, amen. Starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. This Christ who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it challenges us and how it teaches us, convicts us. Father, how it refocuses us in this particular text as to how all of our praise, all of our honor, all of our glories, all of our boasting is to be in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, may that be true of us. May it be increasingly true of us as a result of being reminded of this on this day. Father, preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to, into the hearts of each and every one of us, that we might love Christ more, praise him more, and look more like him. We love you. It's in Christ's precious name. Amen. So Paul begins this section, one in which he, again, for the purpose of unity and oneness in the church, he exhorts them to boast, to glory only in the Lord by writing here at the very beginning, consider your calling. Consider your calling, brothers. Consider your calling, church. Consider your calling, all who have been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. That indeed, the term calling, when Paul is using it, is referring to the saving call of God, the effectual call that results in redemption. He is speaking of salvation here. Remember your salvation. But beginning this way, I believe, Paul is inevitably saying here, Christians should, we must, we will boast in, we will give all glory to the Lord when we, or as we, consider or remember and think deeply upon this being a continual act, our salvation, God's grace displayed in our salvation. One commentator shares it this way: as Paul begins this text, he's asking them and he's asking us to remember who they were and where they were when Jesus called them to himself and saved them. And they were not an impressive lot in the eyes of man. and neither were we. Neither were we. Paul writes, look at this description in verses 26 through 28. Not many of you were wise when God called you out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life. When he saved your souls, not many of you were wise, not many powerful according to worldly standards. Not many were of noble birth. In fact, from man's perspective, what does Paul say? We were foolish, uneducated, weak, low, and despised nobodies. Quite the pep talk Paul's given the church in Corinth here, right? And to us. In other words, he's saying, you know, remember what sort of persons you were when God called you out of darkness. You know that he did not accept you. He did not bring you into the fold as his child because you were brilliant or because you were wealthy or powerful or influential. In fact, if we were any of these things, we were saved in spite of them, not because of them. If anything, those things are stumbling blocks that hinder, that are obstacles between individuals receiving God's grace and salvation. Jesus himself speaks to this. For example, in Matthew 19, again, I tell you, it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to what? Enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, there was nothing from the world's perspective, based upon man's wisdom, about them that would earn or merit or deserve their salvation. And the same is true for us. They weren't considered wise. They were no competition for the scribes who knew the law inside and out, or the Greek debaters of the age, those that Paul had just written about. In fact, Peter and John in Acts 4, they, and this is true for the majority of the Corinthian church, were perceived as what? Uneducated and common men. They were confounding the scribes and the teachers of the law because of their wisdom. They were just fishermen. They weren't powerful. There were little to no military heroes in Corinth. They weren't influential. There were very few, if any, of any kind of political status or prestige. There was no royalty in this lot. No, they were foolish. And Paul wants to remind them of this. When God saved you, it wasn't because of anything special in you that would earn or merit it. Foolish, weak, poor, low, despised, looked down upon, nobodies. But God. But God called them to himself. He chose them and made himself known to them. He saved them. And church, this is my story. And it's our story. I was a skinny, pimple-faced, voice-changing 12, almost 13-year-old. I sat there in Hilbert Hall at Camp Cowan. I wasn't anywhere close. You can ask anybody around me that age. I wasn't anywhere close to being as smart as others, either academically or biblically. I wasn't powerful. So much so, if it ever came to fight or flight, I was always flight. I wasn't influential. I didn't have any status at all. I wasn't one of the popular kids at school or in the neighborhood or even in my youth group. Just kind of a nobody. My family wasn't wealthy. We were simply a lower middle class family that we couponed and discounted our way from paycheck to paycheck, and we lay away Christmas presents. Again, I was a nobody in the eyes of the world. But God, as I sat there in Hilbert Hall, like with the Corinthians to whom Paul wrote, by his grace, God chose me, and he called me to himself.
By his grace, he produced in me a faith to believe and to call upon his name and to be saved, and I will be forever grateful. Now, some get all worked up in regard to some of the language here. God's choosing, you know, election, God's sovereignty over salvation, man's responsibility, all of that. To this, I simply want to say this morning, I'm just going to say these words from Spurgeon when he was asked to reconcile these two truths to each other. I love what Spurgeon says. "I wouldn't try," he replied. "I never reconcile friends." Friends? Yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both present and are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends and they work together, and it is a mystery to me as to how. That said, this truth, this reality was, it is purposed, it's intentional. And Paul lays out what this purpose is as to why God would choose to save in this way. What does he write? It's to shame the wise, those who think they are wise. It's to shame the strong, those who think they're strong. It's to bring to nothing the things that are, those who think that they're something. It's so that no, this is inevitably what it all boils down to. It is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is so that God would receive what is his and his alone and what he and he alone is worthy of, which is all glory and honor and praise. If I have anything to do, even 1% of my salvation, then I can boast 1%. It's all him. And therefore he receives all honor, praise, and glory. So that man would boast only in the Lord. Church, just think about this. Think about the unchanging nature of our God in this. Example after example in Scripture where God chose and used foolish, weak, poor, low, despised nobodies, at least in the eyes of the world, to accomplish his perfect plans and purposes. All so that he and he alone would receive all glory and honor and praise, and he continues to do so today. You and I are proof of it. On Wednesday nights, we're studying 2 Samuel, and we're right in there with David. But in 1 Samuel, what did God do? He chose David, this little teenage boy. No one thought anything of him. They knew that the new king was going to be the one to replace Saul, was going to come through the line of Jesse. And Samuel starts going through all of the sons, starting with Eliab, the oldest, the one that looked the part, that was strong, that was powerful, that was wise. And one by one, God says, not that one, not that one, not that one. And it comes down to David. And then David, this seemingly in the eyes of man, weak, poor, low, despised, nobody, foolish. Foolish, they thought. What are you doing thinking you're going to go and take down Goliath? And what does God do? This is the one. This is the one. And Goliath is taken down. And all honor, glory, and praise goes to the God who did the work, whose battle it was. He is unchanging. Don't we even see this in salvation in the gospel period? How did God choose to even send his son? In the form of a baby. Weak. A nobody born in a no-name town to no-name parents. The Savior of the world. The lost world. Man admires, it depends upon, it boasts in wisdom, in birth, in social status, in financial success, in power, in recognition. I'm okay with the Lord because I have all of these things. Surely I'm good. But none of these things brings salvation. None of these things brings eternal life.
only God through Jesus Christ our Lord saves. You know, as I thought about this more and more, the picture of man is actually even worse than the one that Paul paints, at least from a biblical reality. Yes, from man's perspective, the church in Corinth was foolish and weak and poor and low and despised nobodies. However, again, from a biblical perspective, it's so much uglier. All of mankind, who we were, is described throughout Scripture, but in Romans 3, there is a really, really ugly picture that is painted for us. This is what we read. None is righteous, meaning none is right with God. No, not one. No one understands. No one in and of themselves seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Even our good works outside of Christ are what? We said it last week. Filthy rags. Because they're typically motivated towards self and self-glory. Their throat is an empty grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and mystery, and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. This speaks to every single one of us before being saved by Christ. But God did save us. Which is Paul's point to remind them. He did, and he saved us despite us. Revealing his abundant grace, revealing his rich mercy, revealing his incomprehensible, perfect, undeserving love. That although we were enemies of God, rebels against him and his word, he called us, he chose us, and he saved us. Whom else, church, will we boast in? As the song lyrics declare, this is us. I once was lost in darkest night, yet I thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life, however, had led me to the grave. I had no hope that he would own a rebel to his will. And if he had not loved me first, I would still be refusing him still. As I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, he looked upon my helpless state, and he led me to the cross. Therefore, as is true for all who are in Christ, saved by God's grace through faith in him, the surpassing wisdom of God, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. For he and he alone are worthy, is worthy. If we truly think upon who we were before Christ. Even now, who we are at times when we're not walking closely with him, and the ugliness that was and the ugliness that can still pop up, and that he saved us. He entered into our brokenness and our ugliness, and he clothed himself with it to save us. When we think about that, church, as only he could, when we really meditate deeply upon that, all we will be able to do is give all of our honor, glory, and praise to him. That's it. And if we're not, then we're continuing to swim in self-righteousness. May it not be true. But Paul's not done there. He's not finished in regards to why we, the church, the Corinthians, and us, Christians, are to boast only in the Lord. Because now he moves from remembering who we were before being saved to remembering how Christ saved us, what it meant, what it means, and what is ours because he saved us, what is ours only in the Lord, only in Christ. Look with me at verse 30. And because of him and from him, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because we were wise or rich, had status or prestige in this life. Because of him, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So to begin here with what Paul is saying, he, Christ, became to us wisdom. This is a gracious thing. We touched upon it, we stated it last week, the wisdom of God being what? Primarily the gospel of Jesus Christ, at least first and foremost. Paul's point being that by God's grace, we were made wise for salvation. That which is solely and exclusively found in Christ, Christ crucified. The message that at some point, if you are saved, was preached to you and that you believed. Because faith comes by means of hearing, right? By God's grace, we were made wise as to God's holiness and our sinfulness. By God's grace, we were made wise to our desperate, dire, depraved, hopeless, and helpless condition. By God's grace, we were made wise to the remedy for this great need, our great need, that being Him who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. By grace, He opened our spiritually blind eyes. By grace, He opened our spiritually deaf ears. In order to hear and to see and to believe. And by God's grace, while we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, He chose us, He called us, and He saved us, despite us. By faith in the wisdom of God, or maybe I should start by saying, what then from there, spilling from there, what is ours through Him, through Christ, having been made wise? Paul lays it out. By faith in the wisdom of God, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are told we are made, the Corinthians, and us, are made righteous. Only in Christ. Right with God, reconciled to God, that we are justified, that we are looked upon by God just as if we had never sinned. Sins past, present, and future having been nailed to the cross. For our sake He made Him, or sent Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He saving us from the penalty of sin, the penalty that we all deserved, was rightly and justly ours. God's judgment and wrath, our death for our sin and our guilt. Yet He took it upon Himself as our substitute. How can we not? How can we not boast in Christ and Christ alone? How would we not? If we look at the cross and all that Christ went through and knew that that should have been us. Yet He who was completely without guilt, innocent, took it for us. Took all of that pain, right? Took all of that pain, all of that suffering. By faith in the wisdom of God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we receive, Paul tells us as well, sanctification. We're sanctified in Christ. Paul began with this in the start of the letter, if you remember. In the first few verses, saying that we, by the will of God, called, chosen by God, are sanctified in Christ Jesus, meaning we are set apart positionally. We are set apart positionally as holy, having been set apart from sin, delivered and saved from the power of sin. Meaning we are no longer, because of Christ, because He conquered sin and death, we are no longer enslaved, we are no longer in bondage to sin. Moreover, we are also progressively being sanctified or set apart. This speaking nothing more than to a continual, ongoing work that is taking place in us by means of His Spirit working through His Word. And we are being shaped daily. We are being molded daily more and more into the image of Christ, to and for the glory of Christ.
We boast or glory in Christ, not only with the words that come off of our lips, not only with our praises, but we also boast in Him as we live for Him, and the world sees the powerful transformational work that God is doing in us. When they think, wait a second, this was that guy? How in the world is he now this guy? Only by the Lord. Only by Christ. Only by Christ. And then lastly, having moved from righteousness and sanctification, Paul writes of redemption. By faith in the wisdom of God, the gospel, we receive redemption. We are redeemed, meaning we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. We've been purchased as His people. He, having paid the price, our sin debt, with His own life. And because of this, we are His. And no one can snatch us out of His hands. We are His own possession. We are His children. We are the bride of Christ. We will live with Him forever. We are safe and secure, saved and delivered from the presence of sin, which will find its consummation when we are with Him in glory. Indeed, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all in all our lives. All our boasts to Him we owe. To Him alone who deserves and is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. Church, when we think about this, when we truly reflect upon and think deeply upon the gospel, when it's not just something that we say and kind of toss to the side, when we're preaching it to ourselves daily and saturating ourselves with it daily, what happens is we're reminded of our ugliness and how awful we were and what Christ did for us as only He could and what it cost Him, and it is going to lead us to say, I only want to boast in Jesus. And as we're doing that, self-righteousness amongst us, including me, is destroyed. And when self-righteousness is destroyed, division ceases. Division ceases. When there is unity amongst us, it is because we are all focused and our goal and our aim inevitably is that Christ and Christ alone would receive all glory, honor, and praise for anything that we do and anything that we say. Paul had said earlier regarding those boasting in Him or following Him, you remember what he said? Was Paul crucified for you? The indication being, then why in the world are you wanting to follow me and me alone? I didn't do that work. I only preached of the one who did. No, it was Christ. Later, Paul will say it this way. What or who is Paul? And then he describes himself, along with Apollos and along with Peter or Cephas, of which they were kind of forming these factions behind in the church. He says, what is Paul or who is Paul? Nothing but a servant. A servant of Christ and for Christ, through whom you believed by faith in Christ, being saved by Christ. That's his focus. If we glory in men, even godly men, like Apollos or Paul or Peter or you name it, in the context of your own lives. If we glory in men, we are robbing God of the glory that He and He alone deserves. And it will always end in division amongst His people. When we remember these things, both who we were before being saved by Jesus Christ and how He and He alone by grace has saved us despite us, we truly will. As Paul commends us, boast only in the Lord. But Paul doesn't just tell them and us. I love this. I've learned so much about parenting through Paul. Because he doesn't just, these flocks that he loves so deeply and he cares for so deeply, he doesn't just say, do this, don't do this. He goes further.
He tells them why, but he also models it. He models it for them. So he doesn't just tell them and us, consider your calling, your salvation, so that you will boast in the Lord. Paul himself does the same thing. We see this in many places among Scripture. One of the best places that I've seen it is in his first letter to Timothy, his beloved child in the faith. Timothy, who he loves so deeply. Timothy, whom he had left in Corinth at one time. This is what he writes. He's giving his testimony here to Timothy. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 1, here's what he says. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. He was walking in his own wisdom. Sounds similar, right? Weak, low, despised, all of those things. But, Paul says, despite those things, I received mercy. Paul's saying, with mercy, I didn't receive what I deserved. And the grace of our Lord, what I didn't deserve, is actually what he gave me. Overflowing for me was faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God producing this in me. And then he goes on to say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul says. And as he reflects upon that, as he reflects upon who he was and what Christ did for him, what did he then declare? What did it lead him to declare? To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what it led to as he thought about this. Church, as he wrote to the Galatians, may we also declare, far be it for us to boast ever in anything or anyone except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saberton Hill Baptist, may these lyrics, the chorus of the song we sing pretty often here, ring true for us. That all our boast is in Jesus. That all our hope is his love. And that we will glory forever only in what the cross, Christ's finished work upon the cross, has done. Amen. Do you see how Paul works through this whole thing? It's beautiful. Any attack that the enemy will bring, church, please hear me on this. Any attack that the enemy will bring to try and divide his people, that will try to divide us, that will try to get us to form into factions over different things, the remedy for that is for us to always and ever be thinking deeply upon, considering, and remembering the gospel. The gospel conquered sin and death. The gospel conquers all things. May we be a united people, one saturated in the gospel, and ever and always boasting in the cross of Christ. Let's pray.